Right, and now for the recording, Exodus 35, 1 to 29, fairly longish passage, I think, but fairly easy to get through. We're going to start from verse 4. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate. All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle with its tent and its covering, clasps, frames, crossbars, posts and bases. The ark with its poles and the atonement cover and the curtain that shields it. The table with its poles and all its articles and the bread of the presence. The lampstand that is for light within its accessories, lamps and oils for the light. The altar of incense with its poles, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense. The curtain for the door at the entrance to the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the bronze basins with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the tent pegs for the tabernacle and for the courtyard and their ropes, the woven garments worn for ministry in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priest." Just pause for breath. Quite a list there. Do a bit more. "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work of the tent of meeting, for all its service and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought all kinds of jewels, gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or hides of sea cows brought them. Those presented an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering for the Lord. And everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and bought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oils for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offerings for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now we're probably still in the shadow of Mount Sinai. They were there for about a year. But in this last section of the book, the Lord doesn't speak anymore, or rather, Moses doesn't record it. He's still going into the tent to meet with the Lord, taking off that veil that we saw last week, but nothing more is recorded. Now, I suspect he's probably writing down Leviticus or something like that, but nothing for us for the next few weeks. And it's now down to Moses and the people to build the tabernacle. Is the Lord still on the mountain with the thunder and lightning? We're not told. Now, we've covered much of what we're going to see over the next few chapters in previous sections. And the temptation is to skip it. And I must admit, I did think of doing that. But the difference is, when we last saw it, the Lord was telling Moses. Now, it's Moses telling the people. Why is this material repeated? It's not word for word, of course. And there is stuff that we haven't seen yet. But why the repetition of the bits we haven't seen? Firstly, let's be honest. Do we always remember what we hear on a Sunday? Do we always remember what we read in the Bible? I spend all week studying it and I forget. Repetition is a great way to learn. And of course, even if we don't understand why the Lord has included it, it is the Lord's idea. And that should be enough. We remember, don't we, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for instruction and the rest. So it's all important. And when these words are repeated, when all of scripture is important, but when it's repeated, well, you've got to think it's more important, isn't it? And secondly, well, I'm not too sure it's stuff that I would have repeated. But God, in his wisdom, has deemed that this pattern of the tabernacle, which points to a spiritual pattern of our salvation and to eternal things, is worth repeating. So I'll go with that. So we're going to just jump straight into the passage to a verse that that seems slightly out of place. Now, we didn't actually read it, but it's, therefore, these are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Now, Moses has had this incredible, literal, mountaintop experience in chapter 34. We spent many weeks looking at it. He's come down with his face radiant. And then we have these three verses, which, whilst important, how can we say that they're not important? They seem slightly out of place here. What is the fourth commandment? Why did you put the fourth commandment there? What about the other nine? Did it have to be there at all? It's as if Moses isn't concentrating, and then he drops this one in before he gets on with the rest of the book. So what's going on? Well, they are about to start this task of building a dwelling place for God, building the tabernacle. I suspect as many as can will help. This tabernacle will exist throughout 40 years in the wilderness. Then through the time of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, when we looked at Samuel, it's still there. And it will last throughout King David's life. About 480 years. That's like something from 1545 to today. I'm sure it was repaired. I'm sure parts were replaced. But this is the dwelling place of God. And I'm sure there was a desire in the camp to contribute this, to contribute in whichever way possible. Do you know, over the years, I've seen a desire, especially in people who are good with their hands, to contribute practically to the church of God. I can't preach, I can't lead a Bible study, but I can fix that window frame or replace that roof tile. And that's a great attitude to have, isn't it? It saves money when church buildings are falling apart. But here's the thing. As important as all these tasks are, the dwelling place of God, it was not to override the importance of Sabbath rest. You guys are going to be busy. Don't overlook your Sabbath rest. Make doubly sure you get it. The nature of your work won't negate the command. You can't skip this one. And under the new covenant, how are we to work this out? Well, we know that the early church would meet early and meet late. Why? Because many had to work. Rome didn't honour the Jewish Sabbath or the Lord's Day. So it was nigh on impossible for many to keep the Lord's Day in the way as they did the Sabbath. Now, I've said that I've always been able to avoid working on a Sunday, apart from preachers, of course. But nevertheless, they treated the Lord's Day as a day to worship God. And yes, worship extends to every part of our lives. But in the 21st century, it can get squeezed out, can't it? Let's guard that day. Let's guard that day for worship. Indeed, we read, it goes on, whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Do not light a fire or any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Now, this sounds harsh, doesn't it? Excuse me one sec. But remember, this was a failure to trust God. And rebellion against God concerning something that was instituted for man is sinful. And as believers in Christ, he fulfilled this Sabbath, and the harshness of this penalty no longer applies. We read Colossians 2, it says this: do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So as a reminder, we are not bound to keep the Jewish Sabbath, which if you remember was a Saturday anyway. Rather, in the spirit of the fourth command, we joyfully remember the Lord's day and gather to worship with his people. So he gets that one in at the start. And then, so that was concerning the Sabbath. Now we see concerning giving, verses 4 to 9. This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of, and you get all these things. Let me tell you something that raises my blood pressure. I have tablets now for my blood pressure, but something that raises it, well, there are a few things. But this is a huge one. When I see on social media or on TV channels, so-called preachers appealing for money, and then I see people who are probably not very wealthy giving in faith with the promise that if they give to that ministry, God will give back and multiply it. And it's always that ministry. It's never the poor church down the road that's struggling to feed the poor in the area. It's always the big preacher. At the very least, it's foolishness, or more likely, it's wicked. It's bad. It's wrong. But look at this here. The spirit behind this verse is so different. From what you have, take an offering to the Lord. No guilt trip in here. You've got your small amount of money. You've got a large amount of money. You can afford to give generously. Others can only give a small amount. That's fine. That's fine. Don't you love that story of the widow in the temple, Luke 21? We read, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. The chests, they would put them into chests, and they would have a trumpet sort of funnel that gets made of brass or something like that. Wide at the top, narrow at the bottom to stop hands going in and fishing out, I suppose. So obviously it would make a noise. Perhaps a bit like those machines. Do you know in the supermarket when you change coins for your convenience or whatever? Makes a racket, doesn't it? Everybody looks around, and I'm normally thinking, you've been down the back of the sofa. Well, that's what I think, whether they have or not, I don't know. But a rich man, lots of money, puts his offerings in, and everybody turns, hears the noise, looks, and they think, wow, how generous is that man giving to God? But Jesus was also watching and listening, and he saw a poor widow put in two of the smallest coins. Did anybody hear it? Barely a tinkle, and then just for a second, and it was in the box. Who would we value the most? Look, we know the accounts, don't we? We could well do with a converted banker, couldn't we? Some wealthy person joining with us. That would be great, couldn't it? We could do with a real rattle of that money box as money goes in. But the math in Jesus' economy is very different to how we value things. They gave out of their abundance. They had plenty more left. Giving to God is no big deal to them. I know of a guy, I've probably told you this before, the story goes he accidentally got a bonus. He didn't mean to, and he did some deal and he got a bonus. So he bought a house and he lets pastors use it as a cheap holiday. Can you imagine? But as kind as that is, and we've stayed there a couple of times, this poor widow gave more. Bill Gates, more than Bill Gates. With all his billions, she gave more. He says he's going to give it all away, but he hasn't done yet. He keeps saying that, but he hasn't done it yet. All she had was two small copper coins, and she gave it to the Lord. And here, Moses isn't saying, look, compare another person's giving and match it or beat it. He's saying that's between you and the Lord. It's important what we give. The Bible talks a lot about giving, but decide between you and God and then do it. Secondly, we read, everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering. Again, back on the internet, I probably shouldn't go on it so much, my blood pressure and what have we. But we can see, I've seen how harsh some churches can be with people's giving. But that's not Moses' way. He says everybody who is willing. Actually, that makes a good point, doesn't it? Does God want reluctant, half-hearted givers? Later on in Malachi, we read, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now, of course, if you're a reluctant giver, well, it's not a case of you being off the hook. Well, I'll just stop giving then. Let somebody else sort out the tabernacle. Let somebody else sort out various needs. No, you've got a problem. And the problem is, why are you reluctant? That would be the problem here. Moses doesn't tackle it, but we all know where the money came from, don't we? We all know where all these long lists came from. It came from Egypt. God blessed them as they were leaving Egypt. Neighbours just voluntarily said, here, oh, you're going, here, take this, take this. They were loaded when they left. Wages, really. Starts in the heart, doesn't it? Why do we hold on to what God has given us? God could easily cause a huge pile of gold to appear in our offering box every week. That's no problem to God. Big pile of gold here. He could do that. Of course he could. But he's chosen his people to fund his kingdom. Has our love of money dulled our love towards God? Are we laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven or on earth? It's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? The one who has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, the one who died on the cross for us, and we're reluctant to give to him. So our giving can be a good barometer of our spiritual walk with God, can't it? Or our attitude towards our giving. And then we get to the New Testament and we read in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Not many churches pass a plate round nowadays for various reasons. But wouldn't it be great if we did? And as it comes to us, we're laughing. Oh, there you go, Lord. As the plate, wouldn't that be lovely? Or when we put money in the box or whatever. Oh, Lord, fantastic. Wouldn't that be great? I'm going to be watching now. So, thirdly then, verses 10 to 19, concerning your gifts. All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. Now, there's a lot of needlework to be done. Casting of molten metal, animal skins to dry. Plenty of different jobs. At this point, you could quote the hymn, couldn't you? Facing a task unfinished. It probably seemed immense. When I look at these lists, I look and I think to myself, not much there for me to do. I'd probably get the gruesome job of killing the animals, perhaps. But I suspect somebody might say, well, stay in your lane. Do what you can. Don't do what you can't do. But here's the thing. This tabernacle needed lots of different people with lots of differing gifts. Can you imagine if there was nobody in there who could work with gold or silver? God equips his church with various gifts. At Prettygate, my old church, there is a toilet, a bit unpleasant, that always blocks. It's a great job. No idea who clears it out. I suspect the majority of people have no idea that the toilet even blocks. But somebody has to clear that loo out. Then whilst I was there, there was a guy who would come in early on a Sunday morning. No pews there, it was all chairs. And he would set out the chairs. 70 or so. He's a working guy. You know, Sunday, you could, with children, you could expect him to have a lie-in. But no, he comes in and he does the chair. Nobody knows. I happen to know. But nobody else, I think few people realise that he does this. Then I would prepare my sermons in the chapel. And I would see people coming in and out, doing something or other for the people of God. Again, that probably not many people know about. On more than one occasion, people have asked me, well, what can I do? What is my gift? And I usually fumble around trying to give an answer. But now, if you want to ask me that question, I'm going to say to you, you ask God. You ask God how you can serve. Of course, we read in Scripture that there are many differing gifts. But I don't think each gift has to have a name. If there's a gap, you fill it. It's just something that you can do and do for the Lord. Throughout the tabernacle were things that people would never see, or few people. And over time, as the people who made, say, for example, part of the Ark of the Covenant, as they died out, as their descendants died, nobody would know who did the stitching on those curtains. But God does. God hasn't forgotten. Now, I hope I don't offend anybody with this. I'm sure I won't. And it's not a view I hold passionately to, but it's there. But as we look around, we see plaques on the walls, don't we? Don't worry, I'm not going to rip them down or anything like that. I'm sure it was family members who put them up after their death rather than the people concerned. How many are there? There's one, two, about three, is there? Three of them. But I love this quote from the 18th century preacher, Count Zinzendorf. Now, let me just give you some background. He was part of a community of Moravians. And this community, there was backbiting, there was unpleasantness. And in the end, it led him to set up a prayer tower. Now, I don't think he built the tower. I presume the tower was there. But it was a literal tower. And you would have an hour slot. And you couldn't leave until the next person arrived. And the idea was to pray, have somebody praying constantly throughout the night, throughout the day. There was always somebody going to pray. It transformed the community. This is in the 18th century. Transformed the community. And it's fair to say it transformed huge parts of the world, probably even to this very day. Wesley, Whitfield, were all came under their influence. And it lasted. This prayer tower lasted for 100 years. And how did it affect the spread of the gospel? Eternity would tell. Now, there are statues of Zinzendorf, but I'm sure he had nothing to do with them being put up. But this was his quote. Now, listen to this. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. I think that's a fantastic quote. I'm glad we haven't forgotten him. Hebrews tells us, and of Abel, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. But what an attitude, because we are serving Christ. And if nobody ever knows, if nobody ever remembers that small thing you did, it doesn't matter, because the Lord has taken note. The Lord remembers your work. Everything the Lord has commanded, he sees it. Romans 12, verse 6 says we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. And it goes through a whole load of gifts. But the building of this tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, was vital. No less the Church of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, verses 20 to 29, we see a willing heart. And the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work of the tent of meeting. Isn't that wonderful? For once, this moaning, groaning people, we want to go back to Egypt, we had garlic, onions and all that, they did what they were told, and they did so willingly. Everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him. Words to warm a pastor's heart, I tell you. This is from within. For all their past disobedience, this is an act of devotion, an act of worship to our God. That's what service should look like. Be it a sermon, preparing and fixing a roof tile, or making drinks. A willing service comes from a willing heart. The passage goes out of its way to emphasize all who were willing, men and women alike. There was a role for men, there was a role for women. It seems that they were different. We live in a world, don't we, where anybody can be a firefighter and anybody can be a nurse. But it tends to be men who do the one job and it tends to be women who do the other job. I think feminism over the last few decades seems to have ignored this, that God made us different. And as a consequence, we have different roles. The church hasn't always got it right. But over the last 50 years of being a Christian, I've observed that it tends to be that behind the scenes, women hold things together. And that has freed men up for other ministry gifts. I generalize, but there's a truth there. We see in Jesus' life, Luke 8, verse 3, Joanna, the wife of Chutzo, however you pronounce it, the manager of Herod's household. Important job. And his wife, and then Susanna and many others, these women were helping to support him out of their means. It makes me wonder, as we close, it makes me wonder, who will receive the greater rewards in eternity? Will it be the Billy Graham types reaching millions? Or will it be the people who were behind the scenes putting the chairs in place or whatever? And you won't be surprised to learn that I don't know the answer to that. What I do know is that what has been highlighted here before is that everyone who was willing and whose heart moved. And that's what matters. It's not about this building, as helpful as it is to the work of God. It's about building a kingdom, serving the Saviour. Let's pray.